Our New Testament text comes once again today from the book of Acts. Reading today, Acts 14, verses 8 through 18. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. To his name be the honor and the glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is a story widely circulated in a collection written down in the year 8 AD by a Greek who collected such things, whose name was Ovid. The story of what happened when the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes came down to earth to see whether humankind should be preserved or destroyed. And the story goes that they went from house to house in a particular town, disguised as poor, weary travelers, asking for shelter for the night. And at every door in the town, they were turned away until they came to the poorest little shack. There, an elderly couple named Philemon and Bacchus invited them in, fed them with what little food they had, and offered to let them spend the night by the fire. Eventually, Bacchus noted that the wine pitcher never became empty, no matter how many times they refilled the glasses of their guests. And the old couple began to suspect that the two travelers were not just exactly what they seemed, that they were perhaps more than they seemed. So Philemon decided to catch and kill the one animal they owned. It was a goose that served sort of as a watchbird, you might say. He decided to catch and kill this bird so to serve it to their guests. But the goose was too quick for him and ran into the room and climbed into Zeus's lap for protection. And to save the bird, the gods, Zeus and Hermes, revealed themselves, and they rewarded Philemon and Bacchus richly for their hospitality. That's a memorable story, I think. And indeed, it was certainly very well known throughout the Greco-Roman world by the time that Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journey here. So it was small wonder then that when Paul carried out the miraculous healing of a lame man in the city of Lystra, the people who lived there were quick to notice. "Aha," they likely thought, "we also have been visited by a couple of travelers who are more than they seem. There's clearly something going on here." And so they did what they could be more or less expected to do. They proclaimed immediately that Barnabas and Paul were Zeus and Hermes, respectively, and come to earth. They certainly weren't going to fall short of Philemon and Bacchus when it came to hospitality, if these were in fact the gods. And so the high priest of Zeus, the local Zeus temple, led the crowd to the gates of the city and brought out a yoke of oxen to be sacrificed. And the people of Lystra were anxious to do it upright in honor of these gods who were walking amongst them. That Paul and Barnabas would be aghast at this treatment is a given. As Jews, never mind as Jewish Christians, the whole notion of worshiping other gods was as big a taboo as you could possibly imagine. To be worshipped as one of those gods would be a prospect that would be horrifying to them beyond all measure. They rushed out into the crowd, tore their clothes in an expression of distress, crying out that the crowd was making a big, big mistake, and that the people should by no means carry out their planned ceremony. Again, pretty much as you might expect. At this point, however, it seems to me that one could take the story in two different directions, quite different directions. If the text were to take up the more or less traditional Israelite or Jewish notion of the worship of gods other than the Lord, we might well expect the upshot, the punchline, you might say, of this little story to be something along the lines of, "Ha, look at those silly pagans. How ludicrous it is for them to worship false gods." Lest you think I'm exaggerating for effect here, you can check out what Isaiah chapter 44 has to say about such folks. The prophet there says about a certain man who has cut a log in half. Half of it he burns in the fire, over this half he roasts meat, eats it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I can feel the fire." The rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and bows down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, "Save me, for you are my God." You can almost hear the scorn dripping down across 2,700 years or so. Psalm 97 is more succinct. In Psalm 97 we read, "All worshippers of images are put to shame, those who make their boast in worthless idols." As I said, it would be no surprise if Acts were to take this line. The early Christians were no more tolerant of idolatry than the Jews were, as a general rule. But I don't see anything scornful or dismissive or even faintly comical in Paul's response to the crowd, even though the situation is certainly potentially humorous. Instead, Paul seems to recognize something else in the crowd's enthusiasm. They are, of course, totally wrong about who he is and who Barnabas is and what they represent and from where the power displayed in the healing came. But they do surely sense that something divine, something wondrous, is at work among them. And their vigorous response suggests very strongly that they want very much to respond appropriately, to honor the powerful work that was being done in their presence, as well as the one who did the work. In short, these are people who are ready to believe. They are ready to worship. They are ready to embrace and celebrate the saving actions of heaven. And Paul's response makes it clear that he thinks this is a good thing. In telling the Gentile crowd why they ought not to worship him and Barnabas, but rather the one about whom they've come to testify, Paul explains that everyone can get a sense, a glimpse of God's goodness and power just by looking at the wonders of creation and the ways that human needs are fulfilled by the bounty of nature. He says, "God has not left himself without a witness in doing good, giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." This is not a new idea of Paul's. The notion that creation in some way testifies to the Creator is expressed many times in the Scriptures. The psalm we read as the Old Testament lesson today is a prime example. The heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Anyone who can see a sunrise or a waterfall or a thunderstorm ought to be able to sense something of the divine majesty and power that stands behind them. What's more, God has up until this moment allowed the nations, Paul says, to follow their own ways in figuring out how to respond to this underlying divine power. The people of Israel certainly had more information to go on than did the rest of the nations of the world about who God is and what he requires. But at least so far, God had not seen fit to extend that additional knowledge to the nations, leaving them free to develop their own ideas on these matters. In other words, while the people of Lystra were dead wrong in imagining that Barnabas and Paul were gods, they were quite right in seeing the healing of their lame neighbor as an act of godly power, and in wanting to respond appropriately. And indeed, they responded as well as could possibly been expected from them. But don't for a moment get the idea that Paul is going to go all the way to the "this is just another path to the same truth" sort of an idea. We should respect and tolerate these differences. We're all people of faith here. Up to now, yes, God has not chosen to reveal anything more to the Gentiles than what is available in creation. But now, says the apostle, this has all changed. We bring you good news that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That doesn't sound like Paul is a wishy-washy interfaith ecumenist, ready to leave the Lystrians to find their own way to God. The apostles, in fact, have come to Lystra for the sole purpose of bringing the people not just something different, but something immeasurably better than their old way of understanding. Their experiences of life in God's creation had for sure given them some sense of his presence and glory, but now they are offered the Word of God, the true and perfect disclosure of who God is and what he wills for all of his people, Jew and Gentile alike. Compared to this precious word, that prior knowledge is, as Paul says, worthless. The word is offered as a corrective to the half-blind, imperfect knowledge of God available in creation. John Calvin's description of how God's word exercises this corrective role is memorable. He considers the knowledge of God to be gained by observing creation to be legitimate and good. Creation is, he writes, a theater of God's miracles. But the picture of God that one can see in creation is blurry. It's like that seen by a person with uncorrected nearsightedness. No amount of squinting or turning the head will make the picture come clear. Real, true, clear appreciation of the view, turning the view into focus, making sense of it, the real, true knowledge of God, of salvation and redemption and so forth, requires that our general observations of the world be corrected and refocused by the Word of Scripture. Only by testing and correcting our observations and assumptions according to the good news can we see clearly. It is these spectacles of God's Word that Paul and Barnabas have come to bring to the people of Lystra. The people, remembering Bacchus and Philemon's story, imagined that Paul and Barnabas were gods walking the earth. Instead, they have brought news of God truly walking the earth, living, dying, and rising again. And this word will allow the people of Lystra to see and to understand clearly for the first time, reconfiguring their lives and beliefs according to what is true, instead of what is guessed at from a dim and misty image. No wonder it's called good news. We are not so blessed as to have Paul himself visit us. We do not have the privilege of hearing the word directly from the mouth of the apostle. Yet we share the same inability to figure out the reality of what is good and what is true and what is worthy on our own. Thankfully, we have nonetheless been given that same word written down in the Bible. It is given to correct and to convince, to enlighten and to explain, and above all, to make clear who God is and what He has done and what He continues to do for us. The word is given to us so that we, just like the people of God everywhere, can evaluate, modify, and sometimes even radically revise the notions, always blurry and sometimes just plain wrong, that we concoct based on what seems naturally right or fair or just or true. When we rely on our own reason or emotion or senses or imagination, we will never get it entirely right and will sometimes get it quite wrong. All with the best of good intentions. Only the Word of God offers us certainty and assurance. The word of Scripture is not always what we want to hear. It is not always easy for us to understand or apply. It certainly is not going to always agree with what is popular, trendy, or generally accepted. But it is always right. And that, more than anything, is what we, no less than the people of Lystra, the Gentiles of Lystra, need. We need to get it right. We need to get it right. Thanks be to God that He has in His Word written and by the inspiration of His Holy Spirit given us the corrective lenses to see clearly, giving us that which we need to get it right. Thanks be to God. Amen.